Let me ask, if you haven't done so already, if you'll turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking together at verses 28 through 31. If this sermon of the Lord Jesus were a three-act play, it isn't, but if it were, or a three-part sermon, we could say, we're coming to the end of part one now. So let's stand together and hear the conclusion of this section. John 14, beginning in verse 28. This is the Word of God. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Thus far the word of God. Brethren, let us come and pray. O Lord, as we come this morning to reflect upon your holy word, we pray that you would help us, that you would rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes, make wise the simple. We pray that you would come near, O Lord, and grant to us understanding and show us again the glory and majesty of Christ, that our hearts may be drawn in love to him. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout Jesus' farewell sermon, the gifts and promises of Christ have been in abundant. And yet, the coming blessings, a heavenly home, a divine helper, answered prayer, and even abiding peace, these things still haven't lifted the minds of the disciples beyond one very hard truth. Jesus is leaving them. There's a sense in which he's saying goodbye. Now, we know that his goodbye doesn't mean he won't be present at all. Nevertheless, goodbyes are still hard, especially when you don't understand the reason for them. And that's the case with these 11 disciples. His departure doesn't yet make sense. However, Jesus is calling upon these men to have a certain response to his departure, namely that they rejoice. But why? Isn't rejoicing over a goodbye something you do when you're ready to see that person leave? You know, you can think of those crazy cousins who come at Christmas with children like wild banshees, and you're ready to see them get out of the house, say goodbye. But that's not the case here. When you watch a close friend walk away, when you know that even death is coming, that makes the goodbye palpably painful. Well, so it is for the disciples. And yet Jesus wants them to consider why his departure is good, what he's doing for us. So as we think about Jesus leaving, we're going to see two things this morning. First, a return to the Father. A return to the Father. Jesus says, verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now that last phrase, "the Father is greater than I," have been some of the most controversial words in the history of Christendom. The 3rd and 4th century heretic Arius seized upon them to say, "Look here, Jesus is clearly saying he is not equal with God." Indeed, Arius argued there was a time when the Son was not. He said the Son is a created being. He's a mere creature. Well, that view was roundly denounced at Nicaea in 325 and again at Constantinople in 381. The fathers and we have confessed Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But Arianism, while subdued, never really died. It keeps coming back like a bad cold. It emerged again in the 1600s under an Italian preacher, a father of Socinianism, or you know it as Unitarianism. It comes back one more time in the 1800s under a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. And this errant group continues to claim that Jesus in this text is plainly asserting he is something less than fully God. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, let's stop and think for a moment about the context of John's gospel and even the context of this sermon. John made it abundantly clear where he stood at the start. His opening sentence was pretty plain. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is here the uncreated, pre-existent Son of God. There never was a time when the Son didn't exist. Indeed, he's the Creator, John says, the very one through whom all things came into existence. And then Jesus has gone on in his ministry to assert deity numerous times. Think merely of the I am sayings. We've seen six of them thus far, and every one without exception is a claim to deity. Plus, Jesus has said, before Abraham was, I am. He has said, I and the Father are one. He has said, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. There's an essential unity between the Father and the Son. So Jesus is not a creature, neither is he a less than deity. Nothing could be clearer in John's gospel. Well, so how in the world are we to understand this phrase, the Father is greater than I? Well, let's begin to understand it by coming back to the notion of joy over Jesus' departure. Jesus says to his disciples, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. Now, how can they possibly rejoice when Jesus is leaving? Well, they can rejoice because of what Jesus is going to the Father secures for them. Without Jesus' departure, without his death and resurrection, none of us will have a heavenly home. Our sins will remain. Our righteousness will be non-existent. We have no access to God. We have no peace with God. Further, without the accomplishment of redemption, the Holy Spirit will not be given. You know what that means? That means there will be no consolation for you in distress, no defense under devilish assault, no instruction in darkness, no reminders of God's promises. That's all lost. Indeed, we would not be sealed for the day of redemption in the Spirit. We would not be assured of God's perpetual love through the Spirit. We would not be gifted to serve by the Spirit. What a depressing state of things that would be. You remember way back in John 7, when Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explained to us that when Jesus said that, he was talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Christ were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you hear that? Without Jesus being glorified, without Christ moving through, suffering, dying, rising, ascending, there will be no rivers of abundant blessing. No indwelling of the Spirit, no adoption as sons, no access in prayer, no strengthening power. We could even say, without these things, Christianity, salvation in Christ, and communion with Christ cease to be. Because we have no way of being united to Jesus. Therefore, we need Jesus to depart. In fact, the disciples should want Jesus to depart. We should rejoice over his return to the Father so that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms can come to us. Further, we should love Christ enough that we yearn to see him move from this present state of humiliation, this realm of weakness and suffering and death, to his state of exaltation. Do you understand what was going on with Jesus before he came to earth? He had glory with the Father before the world began. Jesus was the darling of heaven. He was worshipped by angels, burning in majestic splendor. But then He who was in the form of God emptied Himself. He didn't stop being God. He is God. He can't stop being God. God isn't changeable. But Jesus emptied Himself by adding to Himself a human nature. He took the form of a bondservant, and He was found in appearance as a man. That means while He walked this earth, His glory was veiled. It means that He had no beauty or majesty that you should be attracted to Him. It means He was subject to human limitations. So as Paul puts it, for our sake, He became poor. For our sake, He became poor. That's what Jesus is meaning here by the Father is greater than I. He's poor. He's in a humiliated condition. Do you want Jesus to remain poor? Do you want Him to remain depraved of the glory that belongs to Him and to carry on in the posture of a servant who is hungry and tired and gaunt and feeling pain? Well, no. You want to see Him immune to death, not its victim. You want to see Him triumphant over His enemies, not the butt of their jokes as He hangs from the cursed tree. You don't want to look upon Him beaten and bloodied, but as He is in Revelation 1. A vision John gives us that's striking in Revelation 1, where His eyes are burning with a flame of fire. A sharp two-edged sword is coming out of His mouth. His voice is like the mighty waters, and His face is shining like the sun in its strength. And yet right now, in Jesus' incarnate state, His veiled glory is less than the Father's glory. Right now, Jesus' glory is concealed under the weakness of flesh. Again, it doesn't mean that Jesus has ceased to be God, but it means He's humbled Himself willingly. He's left heaven's riches to represent us, to take our curse, to defeat our enemies. And in this lowly state, the Father is greater in glory and majesty and honor. And yet the day is coming when Jesus will be hyper exalted, when He will be given the name that is above every name, Lord, and all will bow down before Him. And then all will know who He is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whereas those who love Jesus, these disciples should yearn for that day. And yet in this moment, they're not thinking about the gain of Jesus' departure. Instead, they're only focused on their own perception of gain. Isn't it better if things just stay the same? If they remain comfortable and familiar? Isn't this often how we process reality and cope with life? Is this going to rock my ease? Is this going to take me out of my comfort zone a little bit? If I'm going to be grieved, if it's hard, I don't want to do it. Of course, that view of reality is incredibly self-centered. And the disciples right now are being incredibly self-centered. They can't see the joys to come. They can't fathom the blessings that will be given them. They are more concerned with present comfort than future growth. Well, brethren, we should understand that because we're the same way. We don't want to go through difficult things, even if we mature through them. We like ease. We like unchanging circumstances more than growth through trouble. But that is such an unbelieving perspective. We have to have a bigger view of God's purposes, that He is always doing what is best, even if the present is painful. So we have to get our focus off of ourselves and onto the glory of Christ. Well, that's Jesus' exhortation here. Lift up your eyes and see the gain of Christ's glory. See, my plan is better. Trust me. Indeed, you're even going to see me. And to encourage their faith in ours, Jesus says, verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, that is, when you see my glory having departed, you may believe. Jesus is telling them not only hear of His departure, but that they are going to see Him, and it will fortify their faith. They're soon going to look back on this night where they didn't understand squat, and they're going to see that Jesus was right, that this is better, that Jesus is faithful, that His Word doesn't fail, His promises, they don't ring hollow. He can be trusted even when I don't understand. He can be believed when I don't see the benefit of what I'm currently going through. I can rely upon Him and know that He will never fail me. Well, dear Christian, do you believe that about your Lord? Do you believe He can benefit you when you don't understand? Do you believe that His plans are best? Do you believe that His Word will never fail you? Do you believe He is faithful to you and He is always doing what is best for His people? Is your focus this morning upon yourself? Upon your own perception of gain? How you view the world as if you are all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present, understanding the world as it should be? Or is your focus on the One who is really King and Lord? Yes, Jesus is returning to the Father, and our sight should be set on His glory at the right hand of God, giving to us every blessing we could ever want. Oh, may we lift up our heads to see the greatness of Christ. But secondly, see with me, not just this return to the Father, specifically what Jesus is doing for us. The ruler of this world overcome. The ruler of this world overcome. Once more, the departure of Jesus dominates the discussion. Jesus says, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. Now, that doesn't mean the sermon is now over. Now, He's got more to say. Rather, He's indicating the time is limited. For the ruler of this world is coming. Now, just imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, what's taking place when Jesus is preaching this sermon. Right now, at this very moment, Judas has gone off to some rendezvous point with the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees and others. Those wicked rulers have put together an arrest mob, a posse of soldiers and officers who are going to come with clubs and swords. And as soon as this evil horde enters into Gethsemane, a place, by the way, Jesus regularly went with His disciples, Judas knew it well. As soon as these soldiers get there, they're going to seize Jesus. So as we imagine backstabbing Judas leading this malicious mass of men to the garden, intent to see our Savior killed, Jesus knows there's an even more malevolent enemy at hand. The devil himself, who is here called the ruler of this world. He is coming. The conflict that Jesus is facing is a spiritual one. Yes, it will be wicked men who unjustly try Jesus and nail Him to the tree, but those deluded folks are impelled by the devil. Not so as to be free of responsibility of their sin. No, they are guilty for their wickedness. Nevertheless, there's a tyrannical force of darkness driving the crazy train. Ever since Adam rebelled against God and conceded to the counsel of Satan, the evil one has held sway over the world. The world, the collection of unbelievers, following our first father Adam, they are in rebellion against God. They do the devil's will, being under his dominion, and they are subject to the consequence of following the devil, death. Soon the prince of darkness will bring that power, death, to bear on Jesus himself. For Satan seeks to have the Savior slain. And with force and fury, the devil aims to impose his desires, the defeat of the incarnate God. And yet while Satan comes to devour, Jesus declares, verse 30 at the end, He, meaning the ruler of this world, He has no claim on me. Or more emphatic, literally, in me, not He has nothing. That's terrible English, but it's great Greek. In me, not He has nothing. Well, what does that mean? It means Satan has no foothold in the life of Jesus. He has no dirt on Jesus. He has no legal accusations to bring. He cannot find a flaw to expose, some wicked desire to flame up, a sin to condemn. For while Jesus, brethren, is like us in every way, being that he's weak and vulnerable and limited, he possesses a true body and a reasonable soul. Jesus is unlike us in one very important way. He doesn't have the capacity for sin. Indeed, Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. There's no sin nature in him. There's no Adamic guilt to exploit. The devil can't go dig up a history of transgressions. He can't even find some secret sin lying in a back bedroom hidden. There's nothing there. Jesus is perfectly pure from the pollution of sin. And that means with all of Satan's stratagems to sink Jesus, there is absolutely no possibility that the devil will prevail. Jesus will not be diverted from his mission. Though this betrayal of his friend is painful, though the devil comes against him with severe opposition, no, Jesus will move forward to face the white-hot fury of the Father's wrath because he's determined to humble himself in obedience unto death, even if it's death on a cross. So Jesus is telling us here, yes, the devil comes. Yes, he will seek to distract me or divert me or even dominate me. But verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. What is it the Father has commanded Jesus to do? Well, he has commanded Jesus to go to the cross for our redemption. Now remember, as Jesus faces his coming death, Jesus is not headed there trying to manipulate the Father to love us. He's not going to try to do some extreme action, take severe measures, that somehow, some way, the Father might actually love these people. No, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-averting sacrifice for our sin. So the Father has decreed that the Son would take up the role of mediator, that he would be our representative taking our flesh, because only man can represent us. And only God can actually purchase our pardon. So Jesus is doing what the Father commands. And yet as Jesus does it, as he carries out the Father's plan, he's not under some type of constraint. Jesus said back in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." The Son of God willingly heads to the cross. Jesus volunteers to take the scorn of Satan in order that through death he might render powerless him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So while the disobedience of the first Adam brought many into the realm of transgression, the obedience of the second Adam will make many righteous. And as Jesus heads towards the cross, knowing he will achieve victory, he does it not only in love for his people. He loves you. That was the image the foot washing represented. He does it in love of the Father. How is Jesus' love for the Father shown? Which shown the same way our love for God is shown. It's shown by obedience. And what obedience this is. Ponder it a minute. The force of all hell is coming against Jesus Christ. Satan has stirred up a collusion of cruel players. We have a betraying friend. We have a body of religious leaders. We have Gentile soldiers, clamoring crowds, Pontius Pilate. It is a fearful collection of enemies. It seems as if the whole world is testifying against Christ. And then in the spiritual realm, the hordes of hell are speaking against Jesus. But while the devil does his worst for Jesus' defeat, the world can see a different power. That of self-sacrificing obedience and love. Indeed, the hostility of the world is overcome by love. For Jesus will not enter into this descent of humiliation on the cross like some helpless victim. Yes, he's weak and abused. He's stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. But at Golgotha's hill, Jesus will prevail. Love propels him forward, and love will win. Jesus will shatter the curse. He will lay the power of sin in the dust. He will break the devil's bondage. He will burst our chains. He will emerge our triumphant Savior precisely because Satan has no claim on him. So what, preacher? What does all that matter? Why is that important for you this morning? What will it mean for you? What does it mean to you right now? What means redemption will be accomplished. It means nothing more needs to be done for our salvation. It means you don't have to bring your pathetic righteous deeds, which are not righteous at all, and offer them to God as if that could be the means of your acceptance. You don't have any means to be accepted in you, but Jesus does. And your sins, they're washed. Your debt, it's paid. Your deliverance is secured. Why? Because Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And in doing so, he binds the strong man. He plunders Satan's house. He snatches us out of the domain of darkness and brings us into his kingdom. Of course, you must understand, Jesus doesn't do this for everyone. His loving obedience to the Father, going to the cross, does not secure heaven for every single person. Jesus goes to war for his sheep, his people, those who believe in him. So I ask you a very important question this morning, my friend. Do you believe? Do you entrust your soul to the care of Jesus Christ? Do you see without his redeeming death, you have no way to come to the presence of God? Because you're a sinner and God is holy and there's no way to get near to him. Do you see that you need Christ to cleanse you, to cover all of your transgressions? That you need him to substitute a perfect obedience that you do not have? Are you relying on that? Repent and rest in Christ. And dear believer, I say to you, keep repenting and keep resting in Christ. For no matter how much progress you make in sanctification, no matter how much sin you see in your life that you aim to flee from, you are still not saved because of your obedience, but only the obedience of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul will say it this way, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is all your righteousness. Only he has no blemishes. And yet, having believed in this loving, obedient, spotless Savior, Christian, do you see the security that Christ brings you? Because Jesus departs, because he's raised up to heaven's glory, and he's vindicated, do you see your hope? You are declared righteous in Jesus. You're justified. So as Paul asks in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Oh yes, Satan, he may accuse you, but all of his mudslinging can't stick. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are pardoned and you have peace. You are safe in Christ, secure forever. What glorious news that is. What amazing grace. Grace that defeats the powers of hell for your salvation. So as you hear Jesus say, verse 31, rise, let us go from here. As you watch your Savior get up from the table with his last meal with his friends, headed towards the garden and knowing the cross that lies beyond it, do you see what love should rise from your heart? Jesus is moving towards the abyss for you. He is going to face the devil and all of his hatred for you. Indeed, he's going to encounter the fury of God for you. So as one Scottish pastor put it, Jesus faces damnation, and he does it lovingly. What a marvelous truth, brethren. The ruler of this world is overcome through the death and resurrection of Christ, and he's headed towards it to save your soul. I ask you then, how could you not love him? How could you not give your life to him when he gave his for you? How could you have those doubts that linger in your mind that drive you away from the Lord when in the blackest moment he was remembering you? May God help you to see the benefit of Jesus departing, that he would accomplish redemption for you and give you his Spirit. And may you see what he's done for you. He's overcome the devil. You're safe in Christ. May we rejoice in it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you so much for stooping down where Jesus coming and taking flesh to live for our redemption. We thank you that you were willing to be a man, to be clothed in weakness and veiled in glory. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that at the cross and your resurrection you have overcome. And your glory and all of its splendor is returned. And Lord, we pray that our eyes would be set on the glory of Christ, seeing the security he has purchased for us. And may our souls abound with peace. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.